God has not promised us that we're going to be healthier than everybody else. God has not promised us that we are not going to suffer. God has not promised that we'll be rich. Ultimately, God is in control of all things. But God has not assured us that we will be rich. Indeed, God has suggested that those who are rich find it very difficult sometimes to humble themselves and come to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul talked to the brethren there and said, "Look at your calling." He says, "There are not many mighty, not many noble, not many of those who are powerful according to the things of this world." And we are reminded of the rich young ruler who, when Jesus challenged him to place Jesus above his riches, was not able to do so and went away very sorrowful. God has not promised that we'll be rich. He's not promised that we will be healthier than non-believers. And there are a lot of people that preach today in the denominational world who suggest something that has come to be known as a sort of a health and wealth gospel, that if you serve the Lord, He'll make you richer and He'll make you healthier than everybody else. Oh, I'm thankful to God when I am indeed blessed with good health. And if I'm sick, I'm going to pray. And if my wife, my children are sick, I'm certainly going to pray to God to consider our needs. But the truth is, God has not promised that He is going to make His children healthier than non-believers. As a matter of fact, we read on many occasions, Paul writes to Timothy and talks about his often infirmities. Paul's thorn in the flesh was very likely some disease that he suffered, some lingering disease. And ultimately, those of us that are members of the body of Christ are going to have the same diseases and ultimately die in the same way as the rest of the people that live this mortal life. God has not promised us that we're going to be healthier than everybody else. God has not promised us that we are not going to suffer. Indeed, the very nature and character of our Lord's life here on this earth was that He might suffer for us. And it would, I think, be very foolish, even very presumptuous of us to think that somehow we could live as His disciples and never suffer ourselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall be revealed hereafter. And of course, in saying that, the point is that we are, and we anticipate that as God's children, that doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. Doesn't mean that we're not going to be persecuted. Indeed, we might well anticipate just exactly the opposite. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Indeed, these types of passages suggest to us that despite all of the assurances that God has given us, if we find ourselves living rich and comfortable lives with neither suffering nor persecution, well, it suggests maybe we ought to be suspicious as to whether or not we really are serving God. But having said those things, there are many assurances that God has given us. And I want us to reflect on some of the things that God has assured us of and has validated, or you might say, given a sort of a guarantee of that approval through His Son, Jesus. The first thing I'm going to suggest that you can know and you can take as one of the greatest assurances that we all have is that God loves you. Whatever else may happen, you know, my little child can get sick, and he may wonder why I don't make him well. But I hope he never wonders whether or not I love him. And so it is that we may wonder sometimes why some of the things that happen to us happen to us, but we ought never doubt the assurance that God loves us. God so loved the world, John chapter 3 and verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. First assurance, whatever happens, know that God loves you. The second assurance I would suggest, we ought to understand and be assured that whatever happens, God hears our prayers. In Luke chapter 18 and the first few verses, Jesus tells a parable. Says he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and ought not to lose heart. Saying there was a certain, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God to respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And his point is, look, here's a corrupt, godless man who eventually is worn down to respond. If that's true of somebody who operates on no higher principle than the things of this world and the fact that this widow was irritating him, how much more is that true of God who loves us? Be assured that God will hear your prayers. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. I know it's qualified here that our prayers and our praying have to be according to his will. And we're reminded that even Jesus, the Son of God himself, prayed that the cup might pass from him, and yet went ahead and drank the cup and endured the suffering and endured the cross. But his prayer was heard, and yours and my prayers are all heard as well. A third assurance that we need. Not only does God love us, not only does he hear our prayers, but you should be assured that God will forgive you of your sins. In 1 John chapter 1, to turn back there, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think a lot of times people look back and at least for a period of time in their life, maybe sometimes for extended periods, feel that somehow God can't forgive them. That maybe they've done something that is too horrible, or maybe something else, but somehow God can't forgive me. Maybe if they've been brought up in some denominational teaching, they might think they're not one of the elect and that they can't be forgiven. One of the assurances, one of the greatest assurances that we have, is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told that he would have all men to be saved. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he is not willing that any should perish. Now notice, he didn't say that none would perish, but he didn't want anybody to perish. If we confess, if we turn in faithful obedience to him, he will forgive us of our sins. And that's an assurance that we can have. We can have it even as we turn to him, and we can have it after we pray. Sometimes I think another problem we have is we pray for forgiveness, and we say, well, I don't feel like I'm really forgiven. That's an assurance that we have from the Lord. Indeed, it's not just that he will forgive us grudgingly. He longs for us to pray and seek his forgiveness. In Luke 15th chapter, there are a whole series of parables told, the whole point of which is not just that God will forgive us, but that he is anxiously awaiting the opportunity to forgive us. There is, first of all, the parable of the man that had 100 sheep and one was lost, and he went and found the one that was lost. And in verse 6 it says, when he comes home, he calls his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Then Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You say, well, I've been a sinner for so long, how could God forgive me? If you've been a sinner for so long, you are the one that God is the most anxious to forgive, and for whom the greatest rejoicing in heaven will be if we repent and seek his forgiveness. Yet another promise that God gives us. And I says, well, I don't know if I could quite do that because I seem so weak. Another promise that God has given us is that we'll be able to overcome temptation. He assures us of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no, he doesn't assure us that we will overcome temptation, but he assures us that it's always going to be possible for us to overcome the temptations that are set before us. And if we're afraid of starting out the life of a Christian, or if we're afraid of turning back to faithful service because we say, you know, I'm just afraid I won't succeed, that I can't really do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Whatever temptations you and I endure, other people have been through the same thing. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You know, I wish I could, again, guarantee my son that. That somehow I could make it so that there would never be anything physically that he would attempt that he could not achieve. I can't quite guarantee that. I can help. But that's exactly what God has guaranteed. He says, whatever you face, I have already evaluated it, and I know that you can overcome it. That's an assurance that we have. He also assures us, we mentioned above that he did not assure us that we would be rich. But you know, he does assure us that our daily needs will be met. In Matthew chapter 6, first he teaches us to pray for our daily bread. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. His disciples came and sought to know how to pray. And he said, pray in this way. Among the things that we are to say is, give us this day our daily bread. Then later in that same chapter, in verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? You think how many of our anxieties are over just maintaining the physical things of this life. If we're too anxious, it may be well that we are trying to reach beyond being content with what God does provide. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Look at the birds of the air, he says. They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Kind of like the argument about the unjust judge. He says, if God will even take care of the birds, some of the smallest of his creation, how much more you who are made in his image? And then he says in verse 28 or verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is live today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows you need your daily bread, and your clothing, and your shelter. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's an assurance that he's going to make those provisions. We find ourselves so wrapped up in making sure we've got all those things, then maybe we really haven't learned what it means to trust God. Maybe we really don't appreciate the promises that he's given us. You know how frustrating it can be in this life to promise somebody you'll take care of something and then see them not believe you and desperately trying to solve the problem anyway. God has also promised us, he has assured us, that we'll have true peace. No, he hasn't promised that we will be healthier than non-believers or that we will never suffer. But he has promised us that we will have something the healthiest, the richest unbeliever never has. And that is true peace. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul, and every time I read this, I have to remind myself and those to whom I'm speaking, he's writing this from a prison cell. And he says, in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I read both of those verses. I suppose I could have made the basic point just by reading verse 7, that there is promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. But notice that it's connected with what goes in verse 6. Turn things over to God. Trust yourself to Him. Entrust yourself to Him. And the assurance that He has made is that you will have a peace that people in the world never know. And that's exactly what Jesus promised His disciples. Back in John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus together with the 12 in the upper room, John 14 and verse 27, He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. That's not to say that people in the world don't have something. They say, this is peace. But He says, I give you something different. It's not even the peace that the world is looking for. Maybe in a sense, it's what they long for without realizing it. It's not a guarantee that there won't be any war. It's not a guarantee that you won't be fired from your job. It's not a guarantee that you won't be persecuted. But it's a guarantee that you will have a peace that transcends these things. The world seeks a peace that is a peace that comes from being sure you're not going to lose your job, being sure war is not going to break out. God gives us a peace that will give us peace even if those things happen. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It promises not only peace, He promises to give us true happiness. And in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Gospel of Matthew in the 5th chapter, every one of those Beatitudes starts out with that word blessed. I'm sure you've heard people point out many times that the word could be translated happy. Well, I say to that, yes, it could be, but I think even that would be a somewhat impoverished translation. Because, you know, happy is such an ephemeral thing, at least as the world thinks of it. I'm happy. And we talk about I'm happy right now, but I could be sad tomorrow. And Jesus is talking about a happiness, but again, it's not a happiness like the world knows. It's not a happiness that just comes from having the things you want. It's not a happiness that comes from getting a date with a girl you wanted to get a date with, or a happiness that comes from succeeding at your job and being rewarded, or making good grades, or seeing your children grow up strong and healthy. Yeah, all of those things are wonderful. But this is a happiness that goes beyond. It's not just conditioned on those things of this life. Indeed, it's a happiness that triumphs over those, and very way in which this word it expresses it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Just as He promises you and assures you a peace that will be there no matter what happens, He promises you a happiness that will be there. But not only that, Jesus promises you that you will be raised from the dead. John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. He promises not only that we will be raised from the dead, but Jesus promises you that He has prepared heaven for you already. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes with this assurance, and you see what it meant to him personally. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to talk about the fact that in this life and in this house, this mortal body, we long for the one that God assures us. The very terminology there of longing for a house that is prepared for us reminds us of Jesus' own words in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, He says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's His assurance. And He says, don't worry. He says, I'm going to prepare the place for you. And He says, if I do that, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you there, that where I am, He says, there you may be also. And I would suggest that we need to remember that God assures us that he's in control. When things may not look that way, I suppose I could say that the whole of the book of Revelation that we're studying about is really saying that to those seven churches. All the things that are about to happen, he says, understand that this is all God's design, all God's plan, and God is in control. But I think especially of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul talks about knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's an assurance. That's an assurance that tells us that whatever happens, however much it may seem for the moment that evil has triumphed, however much it may seem that things have happened that we will not be able to overcome, God is in control. And if we love him and serve him, all things will be worked out by him. Well, we've come to the end of our time very nearly this morning. I emphasize those assurances that God has given us because sometimes we tend to think only in terms of the struggle. And we fail to think about all of the things that God promises us. And if we believe in God, those are promises that we ought to be able to flee to and take refuge in the worst of turmoil and the worst of trial. But we also need to remember that God has made other assurances too. God has assured us that this world will perish. He has assured us that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He has assured us that all liars will be cast into the lake of fire. Fornicators and thieves and adulterers and so forth will not see the kingdom of God. When we think about those assurances, we are reminded that all of the promises that God makes for us are conditioned on our relationship to his Son. Do we believe in him? Do we entrust ourselves to him? That's where we find the peace, the happiness, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, the assurance of the resurrection, the home that has been prepared for us. Do you have those assurances from God? What's your relationship with his Son? Have you confessed your faith in him? Have you repented of your sins that you might be baptized and put on Christ, be in Christ, and have every promise that God has ever made to his people? If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.